The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening where we continue in our studies here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in the analysis of verse 1, page 2 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have two potential rulers over your life. Either God, the Holy Spirit, under His filling ministry, or your old sin nature, the SCA, the flesh, the old man. How you get under the rulership of the old man is by engaging in personal sin in a life. How you escape that prison as being taken captive in regards to your sin nature is through the rebound technique. The mechanics, 1 John 1:9, is that what we are to do when we engage in personal sin in life? That is a private prayer of confession, acknowledgement, naming our sins, known and unknown to God. He forgives us of our sins experientially, and we are therefore filled with God the Holy Spirit in that condition and in that state, fulfilling the imperative of Ephesians 5:18. So as it is, in regards to understanding Bible doctrine, we need to make sure that we are not under our sin nature. Paul makes it very clear in Romans that our sin nature, the STA, is hostile, antagonistic to the truth. It has its own set of rules, its own thoughts, its own perceptions that it wants to put upon us in lieu of the truth of doctrine. And only by isolating it and keeping it as case, so to speak, and letting God the Holy Spirit rule through us, do we truly approach God's Word, which is perfectly truth, perfect righteousness, and designed to be assimilated in the fashion of righteousness, and therefore have a correct understanding, a full, deep understanding in regards to those things that are of God as proclaimed in the Bible. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the grace to understand it and all that you have provided for us to have it and assimilate it and to apply it in our own Christian lives. We ask that you bless us continually in our thinking as we deal with the subject of the time in which we actually live today, as it is apropos to it directly. And that we are clear in understanding so that we are not taken in through the delusion that basically covers this world and continues to cover it as time goes on. And that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these truths and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. One of the primary reasons for this epistle, 2 Thessalonians, is the fact that false teaching has been presented, introduced to this church by a fraudulent means, whether it is one or several, who are claiming either association with Paul or faking it that they are Paul. In either case, their presentation of the false doctrine is designed to have the validation of Paul behind it. And this doctrine has been presented to them in an attack directly against teaching that Paul had otherwise orally presented to them. And that is the fact that they are in the period of the day of the Lord. They have entered into the tribulational period. Now, while it's not explicit in these verses, and to me it's kind of ironic that the rapture is timing is not directly explicit in the Scriptures. It takes putting things together and studying it out to come to a correct view on it. The doctrine that is under attack, indirectly, otherwise, is Paul's teaching of a pre-tribulational rapture. It's not just the fact of the rapture that is being attacked here. It is actually the timing of the rapture that is the most crucial aspect of the attack. Now, chapter 2 here, and you've got to bring these things to bear if you want to have a real appreciation for where Paul's coming from here in chapter 2. Chapter 2 dovetails with his teaching in the first epistle in chapters 4 and 5 that deals with the rapture, chapter 4, and the day of the Lord, chapter 5. In 5:9, he made clear that believers were not destined for the wrath to come. That was his words to teach a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, while again it's not explicitly stated that that's what they are attacking, it definitely implicitly is made clear on two different levels. First, as I have brought out, Paul does not address any specifics in regards to what their view or take is on the rapture. He opens up this section, obviously here in verse 1, centered on the subject of the rapture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And he leaves ambiguous in regards to what they may have presented to counter his take on the rapture. We have in Corinthians, we have in Timothy, specifics that are given to us. No rapture, or the rapture has already occurred. So the ambiguous nature leaves open whatever their attack may be. No rapture, or the rapture has already happened, or mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. It's been deferred. So the ambiguous nature opens up the doors in regards to addressing that aspect. And then secondly, the language itself with the preposition huper that we addressed in the verse denotes superiority. It denotes in position something that is above, beyond, or over. And that points to the fact that it is the coming and gathering together to Him that is the crucial or superior point of view that Paul is addressing in this. Now the way he chooses to address it, to correct it, to reorient them, is by simply pointing out where their view of the day of the Lord, that they're in the tribulation, is incorrect. And again, this is the pastor's prerogative, how he might want to address a situation such as this within his church. He doesn't always have to come in and throw out all the doctrine again. He may simply choose to point to the erroneous aspect of it, as Paul does here, and simply knowing that these believers, by their very nature, are positive, and by their very nature, are not antagonistic to his authority and his teaching, with the correcting measures of doctrine presented, they will reorient accordingly in this regards. And the two primary avenues of error in regards to their position is simply, well, where is the apostasy that's supposed to be on the scene during this time and period of history? And where is the Antichrist? So that is where Paul is coming from in regards to chapter 2 and why he immediately highlights the rapture itself as the subject of discussion, even though most commentaries and most people will center simply on the concept of the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, etc., and miss truly the subtlety of argument that Paul is presenting and how he does so in this fashion, and hence the reason why. So just pick up point 21 here, page 2 of our notes. Now, Paul, in addressing these believers, does so in a conciliatory fashion. Now, we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. 22, the verb request suggests Paul is not out to severely scold these believers as in a rebuke. 23, rather is more of a rallying exhortation having a nuance of expecting compliance. 24, in the Thessalonians' particular situation, this again by way of review, but to get back into this, you've got to maintain the flow of context to really have an appreciation of things, to grasp it all. And in their particular situation, they were duped into believing false doctrine by some or one masquerading as having approval from Team Paul. That is brought out in verse 2b in the phrase, as if from us, this message or spirit or letter, as if from us, how it might have been delivered to them in presentation, the false doctrine. 25, these are not guilty of challenging Paul's authority, but failed more so in discernment of appealing to it with respect to the teaching of doctrine to counter their deceivers. Part of the pastoral role is to shepherd the sheep, is to protect them from false viewpoint, false doctrine. And one way to do it is appeal to your right under shepherd, his authority, the teaching that he has presented, in defense in regards to any attacks that may come counter the doctrine you've heard. So 26, that this church has a proven history of positive volition, embracing Paul's teaching across the board, Paul expects no less once they are corrected. Probably attributes a great deal in dealing with this situation on the way and the way he did, rather than have to go back and say, now look, I taught you pre-tribulational rapture, see, even though they have evidently forgotten that aspect of it, or otherwise are confused about it because of this false teaching. But this is a positive group of believers. They took off on a sprint, and they haven't stopped by all indications in the very midst of severe persecution in their own geographical location. As a local church, they thrived otherwise in regards to doctrine. And they took doctrine truly for what it is, the Word of God, under the GAP system, and not just some guy up there giving you his own opinion. Good to go. false teachers come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. And it doesn't mean that they always have to present themselves as clergy either. Satan's tools that he uses in regards to being a stumbling block to others, his end game is to try to prevent mankind from making the choices of life to embrace the truth and morality of God. The human tools that he uses are people that otherwise reject doctrine and run under their SCAs. And therefore, you never know where that may come. And this can come from a believer or an unbeliever. I believe, if I remember correctly, Satan turned around to Peter and told him, "Behind me, Satan," because Peter was trying to prevent Christ from making the proper application in the direction of the cross through his own humanistic point of view. And that brings out the fact that Satan is the author of humanism. So that's a key word you hear out in society today. Humanistic. Humanism. Humanitarian. Satan has every counterfeit for the truth of doctrine that you can come up with. And false teachers come out of the woodwork in time. They're all over the place. And some people don't even know that they operate as such when they try to take and convince positive volition otherwise to abandon the truth for their point of view. But either way, don't underestimate how false teachers, to what extent they may go to try to convince you that the teaching you've been receiving is not entirely correct. And here we have really a basic con game going on, a fraudulent approach in trying to convince these believers that their apostle was in total agreement, or this is their apostle talking to them by means of a letter or whatever. So again, like I said, shepherding one's sheep demands that the shepherd obviously recognizes the kind of false teaching, the human viewpoint that floats out there, and to provide the ammunition to refute it consistently on behalf of the sheep so they can be protected. And why you don't let people of this ilk even participate, be part of the assembly if it comes out that that's what someone is trying to do. They would be asked to leave if they didn't pull in their horns. Politely, of course, in fellowship. 28, now the full intent of the request is laid bare here in no uncertain terms in verse 3a, with verse 2 filling in its immediate purpose. Again, the full intent of the request here, the asking, the exhortation, is so that they are deceived by no one. That's verse 3a. The immediate purpose is, first and foremost, they got to get a hold of their emotions. They're out of whack here. They've heard this doctrine and it's thrown them off balance in their thinking, emotionally and otherwise, in regards to the doctrine that they had already previously heard. So 29, now the evocative case of address, brothers, further softens Paul's tones and was used in this fashion with the verb request in the first epistle, chapters 4, verse 1, at chapter 5, verse 12. 30, in addition, the term brothers recognizes the positive response Paul expects from these believers, reorienting them in like-mindedness, phase 2, with the evangelistic team. Now, you have different levels. You don't deal with everybody on the same level. You don't deal with an 18-year-old the way you would with a 6-month-old. It's So we understand that. And you have different mindsets in regards to different believers. You may have those that are antagonistic to the teaching. Now you have to deal with them with one approach. But then you have others that simply need to be corrected. They just need to be pointed in the right direction otherwise. So you have different means, different ways, and a good manager, a good shepherd recognizes that. And here Paul expects these believers, they've embraced all the doctrine to date, why would he expect them to reject it now? All he has to do is lay it back out to them. 31, the phrase "with regard" in the preposition that we was addressing, coming back into the verse, huper in the Greek, implies a higher or superior position pointing to the primary doctrine of concern. 32, that is the doctrine of the rapture, which is the critical or central issue of distortion in relationship to the timing of the other events. As I brought out too previously, the rapture is an easy target for false teachers to abuse, for people to take and wrangle, make suppositions, things of this nature, because there is an air of uncertainty attached to it, since we do not know the hour or the day. But the Bible also teaches that we can know the era, we can know the generation, and we can know specifics that are associated with that. So it is one doctrine that has been under attack from the very beginning of the church, just as we see here at Thessalonica in 50 A.D., and it still exists today. Still a hot topic of discussion among theologians and the like. So 33, to not be properly oriented to the timing of the rapture can easily distort one's focus in the Christian way of life and otherwise be misleading in deciphering ongoing historical events. 34, the crucial question the believer should ask himself concerning the timing of the day of the Lord is the rapture imminent or has it occurred? Then and only then can the believer objectively determine if present historical events or prophetic fulfillments at the day of the Lord is looming. To be oriented on that doctrine is key. To be balanced in regards to this. To be objective in one's evaluation and critiquing of history and prophecy otherwise. Today, we have the particular key doctrine that is given to orient the believer that they're in that time period before us being fulfilled. And that is the doctrine of the fig tree, the restoration of Israel. Paul understood that certain things had to occur before the rapture or the day of the Lord comes on the scene. Here he's bringing out a couple of specifics. Obviously, he too understood the restoration of the Third Commonwealth of Israel. That they hadn't even yet been destroyed as a nation. That doesn't occur for 15 years in the future, in 70 A.D. Why would you think the rapture is going to happen right then and there? Ezekiel makes it very clear the necessity of the restoration of Israel. And that that restoration would be not quick, but it would take time. The valley of the bones, the dry bones. It takes time, see, for all this to come together. So 36, where we left off, to ensure that the rapture is understood here in Paul's verse, pertaining to Christ's return and not the second advent. Some might try to say, well, he's dealing with the second advent here. Well, Paul relates to it in no uncertain terms in a hyphenated way. A, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. B, and our gathering together to Him. So 37, one definite article governs both nouns, coming and gathering together, to indicate one event with two characteristics. The definite article hey modifies both parousia in the Greek, the coming, and the noun episynagoge, all agreeing in case, number, and gender. And what you have here is another example of the Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp was a believer who, by the way, was not a trained theologian. He was a layman. But he obviously was into sound teaching of doctrine, studying the Bible under his right pastor. And in his perusal or in his studies of the scripture, he recognized the use of the definite articles. They caught his attention somehow. And he saw where this definite article, when set before nouns, would govern both nouns, and it created a twofold single unit in regards to this idea, this concept. It's the same rule that we use to understand my office as pastor-teacher. It's pastor and teacher with the connected chi in the Greek, but there's one definite article. It's literally pastor hyphenated teacher. And because he wasn't a, quote, trained theologian that went to Harvard or someplace else, he was obviously rejected and attacked for a long time. But now most conservative theologians go, that guy's a genius. See? People too often place emphasis in regards to the appearance of things, where one's educated, things of this nature. If you didn't go to Johns Hopkins or whatever, you know, whatever school, Yale, Dallas Theological Seminary, or, you know, whatever, then you're not worth listening to. These people are idiots. I can guarantee you I got better training at a little bitty church than I would have ever got at any of these large theological seminaries, because that church stripped all the human viewpoint traditions of men that these schools have to engage in to get the numbers of people to support them. Like on how to, you know, have good Sunday school classes, how to counsel your members of your congregation, all this craziness. If doctrine doesn't counsel you, then I really don't have anything else to help you with. See? But anyway. And Granville Sharp recognized this. I've had people challenge me on it. There's a Granville Sharp rule used in regards to the term Pharisees and Sadducees. It was a definite article governed both of them. Well, they're not the same. Well, they are if you recognize that was a single mainline theological idea that governed Israel at the time in their two different concepts and levels. See? But anyway, that was years ago. And we had this Granville-Sharp rule. And therefore, we have the idea of the rapture presented in a hyphenated twofold way. Christ's arrival, his coming, and then our gathering together to him. So 38, now critical to the proper interpretation of this section is the doctrinal understanding that the parousia, the coming of Christ, is in two stages. Is in two stages. 39, the first constitutes the rapture of the church. That's specified in our verse, and the second clause is gathering together to him, episynagoge, epi autos. 40, the second stage is the second advent proper, preceded by the 7-year tribulation. So 41, Christ receives the church to himself in the air. That's exactly what he taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, via resurrection. So in the first parousia, he comes down simply to our heavens, our atmospheric heavens, in the air, and we rise up to meet him. He does not set his foot back on this planet at that point in time. And then we will be escorted by him to the third heaven to wait out the remainder of the 7-year tribulational period, or Daniel's 70th week. That is when all believers of the church age go through the Bema Seat reward ceremony. Their works are judged, and will end up with whatever wealth and distinction or lack of for all eternity. 42, in the second Advent phase, his second coming, he returns to earth as a warrior king, defeating the remaining forces of opposition in order to set up his kingdom. 7 years later, he will then come back and literally set his foot on the planet. And we will be with him already. And we'll be part of the host, part of the armies that accompany him in regards to this return as he comes back to put a squelch on what Satan is seeking to do here during this period of history. So 43, a pre-tribulational rapture of the living and dead saints of this dispensation satisfies the various New Testament passages dealing with the subject. 44, to adopt a false perception in its timing. In other words, it's already occurred, or there's no all-millennialism type of deal. Mid or post-tribulational rapture, mid-trib rapture, that was the kind of idea that came out of recent times, really being pushed. And again, these things, post-tribulational rapture, these disregard dispensational realities, that there's no indication of dispensations overlapping. The church age, age of Israel didn't overlap into the church age. On the day of Pentecost, the church age began. The age of Israel is over. It will end at the rapture. The age of Israel will then resume. At the end of the 7 years, Daniel's 70th week will end, and the millennial dispensation and era will begin. So to adopt a false perception in its timing puts the believer in the position to rely on experience and subjectively perceive history to determine when the day of the Lord begins. Paul went into some detail chronicling the event and timing, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and chapters 5, verse 9 through 10. The rapture phase, the resurrection, the dead, then those who are alive coming together, meeting Christ in the air in chapter 4. Then the day of the Lord is the subject beginning chapter 5. And again, the idea of eras, seasons, is in view in verse 1 as to the times and the epochs, the events that would associate the duration or era in view. That is the day of the Lord. There is the delusion on this planet. Everybody's crying peace and safety. Part of the apostasy that is presented to the world, the deceit, the deception, etc. And again, verse 9, for God is not destined us for wrath, but for attaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. That deliverance is the rapture. The preceding context of resurrection and meeting him in the air, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. See, he refers back to it. So, not to be oriented, again, puts the believer off balance. And they will end up being subjective. They will rely on experience rather than doctrine to evaluate what's going on in their life. Only with doctrine can you truly evaluate, you know, if something going on in your life, whether it's testing or whether it's divine discipline. If you just rely on experience, you wouldn't know up from down on that. So you got to have doctrine. You got to keep your emotions at bay. It is doctrine that is designed to govern our thinking and to give us clear insight to be objective in regards to evaluation, critiquing all that goes on around us. So 46, now together the two parousias, the rapture at the second advent, bracket in time Daniel's 70th week, also known as the tribulation, the period of the tribulation, with the great tribulation emphasizing the final half. Forty-seven. Paul used the term parousia for the rapture four times in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 3:13, 4:15, and 5:23. In all cases of his use of parousia in the first epistle, it pointed to the rapture rather than the second advent. Now he will use it here in this epistle for the second advent, but in that one, it was always for the rapture. So 48. Paul here now, continuing on with the verse, gives our Savior the full title Lord Jesus Christ to underscore the fact that he will appear to the church as a glorified Son of God, manifesting the solemnity of the event. Well, yeah, it's going to be spectacular, unbelievable. A lot of the exhilaration is going to be immediately lost if you're not a recipient for the prize. While it is a reward ceremony to speak of in regards to our assembly at that point in time that it will occur, not everybody is going to be jumping up and down doing backflips. In fact, most people, most believers from the church will face Christ completely and totally embarrassed because they do not partake of the grace of God's plan for their own lives and become a wreath winner to fulfill God's plan for their life and hold to the end and accumulate all the rewards that Christ has with him that he is designed to hand out to believers who did it right. So, while we look at the rapture, and yeah, it's something that can't wait for it to happen. I want it to happen now. That's fine. I understand that. But if you're not ready spiritually, you're going to find out it's not just giggles and kicks when you get there. There is a very solemn aspect of it that is part of this reward ceremony. And that is the master of the universe, the master of our lives, the one who provided us the grace in hypostasis, the promised Son of God, is the one that's going to be dishing out the rewards or burning up our dead works otherwise. And you're going to have your time, and you'll be before the millions, if not billions, of believers that lived in a church age, and before Christ himself when all this occurs. You ever have a dream that you're out in the middle of the public and all of a sudden you look down and you don't have your pants on? How embarrassing you feel in your dream. Oh, man, what happened? Well, if you haven't, well, maybe you're not as weird as I am. But I have. Huh? See? Unprepared. To be unprepared. People take the Christian life and treat it like, you know, they can do with it what they want as long as they emotionally embrace Jesus and everything's hunky-dory. Well, they're going to have a real rude awakening when they get their resurrection bodies and recognize and realize that they were wrong So Paul here uses the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, to underscore the fact that those who failed to complete the admonition of Hebrews 10:25, make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end, we'll be looking at an event that is going to be extremely solemn otherwise in regards to their persons as they stand before the glorified Son of God in resurrection glory. 49, only here does Paul use the noun gathering together with reference to the church universal assembling before Christ at the rapture. Only in this verse does he use this terminology for the rapture. 50, however, the idea is clearly expressed, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, that God will bring with him in 4:17. We were alive and remain until the coming of 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Then 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the concept is clearly expressed in 1 Thessalonians. 51 is further reflected in the teaching of Jesus himself in John 14:3. In regards to providing comfort to the disciples as they are having trouble gapping the fact that he's going to be leaving them. He says, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. For not so I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. A place of residence in the third heaven. And if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. That looks at an assembly of them with his person. That where I am, there you may be also. So 52, the only other use of in the New Testament of the noun gathering together, ironically, is in Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25. The only other place this noun is used. It's used two times in the New Testament. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession, Bible doctrine, of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You can count on everything that's been taught in the Bible in regards to divine good production and application of the doctrine in your life. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, application of doctrine, and good works or good deeds that looks at your divine good. And all the while, as you are progressing on in your spiritual advance in this fashion, one thing that must be in place, not forsaking our own assembly together. That's our term, assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near looks at the time in history of which one might recognize that the rapture is imminent, being part of that generation. And it's so important because all that you're going to find around you, apart from the small pockets of adjusted positive believers that will exist in the Laodicean period, is nothing but this pattern-puking lukewarmness that's out there in the Christian world, and then all the other evil that is coming more and more upon this planet as the strings of restraining fast come to an end by God the Holy Spirit of Satan's agenda and plot and plan for this world, and to fall in to all these things. 53, there it is associated with the importance of NPR, our most pressing responsibility in relation to seeing the rapture drawing nearer. The distractions are going to be there. There's enough in one's own life without out there hobnobbing with the world, and let them give you their distractions along with it. So there is associated with the importance of our most pressing responsibility in relation to seeing the rapture drawing nearer. 54, the rapture will be one assembly no believer will forsake. You will not have a choice. And if that's not going to be a slap in the face of those who forsook NPR in their Christian life, I wouldn't know what else would be. That's no guarantee in and of itself that you're going to do it right. But if you don't have that one down, you don't have a chance in hell, literally, of getting the prize. The Thessalonians have been taught the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, as we brought out, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and the implication here to his opening exhortation subtly hints to that fact. All right, verse 2. Let's get a look at the Greek on it. As he now gives the immediate purpose of his exhortation, I titled this verse, Disorientation Produces Instability, which the verse obviously clearly brings out. Continuing here, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. You have in the Greek here your preposition eis, E-I-S, plus the infinitive that will follow. It emphasizes the purpose of the request, that or for, as it's translated. Use, pronoun su, reference. The Thessalonians may not be quickly shaken. May not be quickly is the definite article plus the negative may, M-E, followed with the adverb quickly, taxios, T-A-C-H-E-O-S. Shaken is the infinitive here of purpose, aorist passive, accusative infinitive. Is shaken, distressed, agitated, upset, unstable. It's our verb saluo. S-A-L-E-U-O. Saluo. Unstable. Another idea. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. Hence, not to be quickly agitated or distressed. Stressed out is the idea for these believers. Here, from your composure, our preposition of choice here is apo. A-P-O, away from, composure is the noun with the definite article, ho-nous, N-O-U-S, means literally the mindset, hence one's composure, one's reasoning, used 24 times, or in addition to becoming unstable in their thinking, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. or is your compound negative conjunction mayday, M-E-D-E, nor or. And then we have another list of another infinitive here in front of us, infinitive of purpose, to be alarmed, as our verb present passive in the accusative case again, throeo, T-H-R-O-E-O. Throeo, to be alarmed, startled, disturbed. Denotes a fearful reaction. It's used three times. You have mete, that falls in, that shows parallel negations, the conjunction, M-E-T-E. Either, nor be disturbed, either, by a spirit, message, letter, as if from us. You have the preposition dia. This preposition will be repeated throughout these phrases here. Denotes agency or means, D-I-A. Either by or through a spirit, first of all, the list of potentials of false communication now comes into view, that parallels, if you will, how true communication would otherwise be utilized. First is spirit, genitive neuter singular of the noun pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Spirit or mete repeated, through dia repeated, word, hence a message, the noun logos, genitive masculine singular, L-O-G-O-S, or mete through dia a letter or epistle. Epistole is the noun, means letter simply, E-P. I-S-T-O-L-E. As if from us. You have the comparative adverb hos, H-O-S. As if, by us, dia, repeated, us, reference to Teen Paul's, our pronoun, ego, E-G-O. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here you have a comparative conjunction hos plus a causal conjunction hati. What you have is a cause and effect being set up by these conjunctions. Hos can, depending on the context, the grammar, could be adverb. Here, conjunction hos repeated plus hati, H-O-T-I, to effect that, literally. The day of the Lord has come. The day with the definite article, the noun hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A. The Lord, hokurios, with the definite article, K-U-R-I-O-S, has come or arrived, is the perfect active indicative of the verb enisteini, action in the past with existing results, i.e. there in the day of the Lord, E-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, in a staining. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Analysis of verse 2, 1. Having addressed a critical prophetic issue for pinning the letter, that is, the need to reorient to the timing of the rapture, Paul now reveals why orientation is critical to the Christian way of life. Orientation to the eschatology, specifically here, the rapture, in contrast to recognizing the day of the Lord. 2, the immediate purpose is brought out with an infantile phrase, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. So 3, the situation facing the Thessalonians is their exposure to teaching that affirmed that believers had entered into the day of the Lord. also known as the tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel. For it is Daniel's 70th week that initiates the day of the Lord, that technically extends through the great white throne judgment. Again, you have to look at the different verses that refer to it to get a complete picture of the day of the Lord. So we know this beginning is known as the tribulation, the Daniel 70th week, the day of the Lord, is the first era of that. But then it extends through the second advent, the millennial period, the dissolution of our present heavens and earth, and then the great white throne judgment. We addressed this once again in our doctrine back in when we did Peter, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord is associated with the dissolution of our present heaven and earth. Then also Revelation 20:11. We know that that is an association with the great white throne judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, which is the judgment of unbelievers in history. So the day of the Lord goes beyond simply the period of the tribulation and extends all the way to the great white throne judgment in its concept and use. So 5, it is highly probable that they, the Thessalonians, were being told that their severe persecutions were proof that they were in this period noted for its beginning in persecutions of believers. One of the marquees of the day of the Lord, it begins with a very intense period of evil and persecution of believers. So most commentaries, conservative commentaries that are locked into the sound doctrine, recognize that one of the avenues that false teachers might use in regards to convincing someone of an idea is to look at their own experience and see and show and see all this is happening. It's even happening to you. Look at all this persecution that's going on. Look at all the persecution that's gone on in regards to your church. What they did to Paul, or if it was a fraudulent letter, what they did to me, you know, etc. And this ought to be proof enough that this period, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has begun. So 6, the principle, again, is doctrine should never be built on personal experience, but upon the objective analysis of the text of Scripture. That's why we have the Bible, so that we can look to it and have the right thinking, right perception, God's perception, in regards to circumstances, situations in life, and to critique these things through its eyes, how God sees it, rather than personal experience. And the Fundies are notorious for personal experience. I feel the Holy Spirit's in the midst of us. Well, he may be long gone from your midst, from the sounds of things, you know, feeding on people's emotions, things of this nature. And a lot of times that's what false teachers will do. They'll appeal to your emotions. See? And they'll try to get you unstable that way. And then dig in regards to their contorted form of logic, ripping things out of context or simply dismissing and not bringing in other aspects of doctrine that pertains to the subject, as these obviously dismiss things. All right, our time's up. We'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.